All right, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Get me out of your way that your word, your truth would be lifted up, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would be glorified, and we would understand and obey. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive into this. We are going to spend some time in Hebrews, and this is an awesome book. It's written by a Hebrew, a Jewish person, two Jewish people, Jewish Christians, explaining how the Old Testament, it's better than the, in the Old Testament where it talks about Jesus, it's explaining that and showing that Jesus in the New Testament. And it's a connecting the two. And it really puts a heavy weight on the supremacy of Christ, of the Messiah, how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament covenant. So with that, just a few facts that I already mentioned is he was Jewish, knew his Old Testament well, and he knew the theological impact of Jesus Christ, and it was appeared to be written somewhere near Italy before the fall of Jerusalem. We'll keep that going. And of course, what kind of genre is this? It ends like a letter, but begins like a sermon. So this writer is diving right into it. And of course, nobody really knows who the writer is. All right, so we're in chapter 7. Chapter 7 is two major parts. Talks about the king priest Melchizedek. He's a king, he's a priest, and Jesus we know is the great king, priest, and prophet. All right? All right. So in Hebrews 7, before we get to there, we're going to go back in time to the Old Testament, and we're going to set the premise for what this writer is going to talk about. So that's the premise. So what Hebrews chapter 7 is going to begin talking about is what took place in Genesis 14, that story. And did you notice that the king of Solomon, or king of Salem came out, and of course they pronounced his name a little differently. And it's this particular fellow that Hebrews chapter 7 is all about. This individual is very, very unique in biblical history. And it's on that particular fellow that this writer connects Jesus to. So let's take a closer look at that. So I'm just going to pull the verses from Genesis chapter 14 and just read three of them. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's in a nutshell what happened in Genesis chapter 14. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about. So now as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, we start at verse 1 and 2. His name, his title, and his role. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is the first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem," that is, King of Peace. So who is this Melchizedek dude? All right, he's not a Jewish person. Matter of fact, the Jews weren't really around at that time. God picked a heathen pagan dude, Abram, chose him amongst all the people in that time and says, "Dude, you're going to follow me," and brings him out down into the land of Canaan, gives him the promised land, and starts making these covenants with him. Now, in the midst of that, and we get the adventure where Sodom and Gomorrah are taken captive by these kings, Abraham, who at that time was called Abram, goes and rescues them. And when they're coming back, they meet this very individual, this very interesting king. Now, Melchizedek, the very name means King of Righteousness. And Salem means peace. So the King of Righteousness, who was the King of Peace. Salem is actually Jerusalem. Jerusalem, all right, that's the same place. Yeah, and that means speaking or teaching of peace, Jerusalem. So this guy also worshiped the one true God. Even at a time when most folks knew God was there and was rejecting him, this guy was serving him. And matter of fact, he was doing such a good job of it that when it came to Abram and Melchizedek, Melchizedek had more authority, more everything than Abram, even though Abram's the father, Abraham, of all gods. We're in this room worshiping Jesus Christ, studying the Word because of Abraham and God's covenant promise to Abraham. It's all connected through there. But Abraham, or Abram, gave tithes and offering to him, and this guy gave blessings to Abram. So this guy's pretty significant for a peer. So what we look at now is we're going to move into chapter verse 3. And we find that Hebrews 7:3, that there's some comparisons or similarities between the king, Melchizedek, and Jesus. One thing that we know about Melchizedek is that we don't know who his parents were. We don't know his genealogy. Why him? Right? Now, you've all heard of the Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. These are based off the names of, you know, the Levitical priest Levi, one of the tribes of Jerusalem, or one of the tribes of Israel, is the Levitical priesthood. It's named after genealogy. And every time Israel would get exiled and they'd come back, and you read those really boring records in the Old Testament of all those people, is because they were meticulous to make sure that those individuals belonged legitimately to one of the 12 tribes. And they are very particular on that, especially the tribe of Levi. If you could not prove you were of the tribe of Levi, you could not be a priest. You could not serve. So in this case, here's this fella comes along, and in verse 3 it says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Again, the key word here is resembling. There's likeness to it, but he is not an equal to King Jesus by any stretch. But nobody knew about his genealogy. Nobody knew anything of that. And giving him this timelessness to him. And then neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. All right, so it's like, who is this guy who comes in and out of history? No one knows anything, but all we know is that Abraham bowed to him. All right, some people say that it was actual in a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think so. I think it was a dude, right? And verse 4 says, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of all the spoils. Abraham gave to him. This guy was pretty important. Of course, the relationship, just thinking about it for a moment, between Abraham and God and this priest and God was significantly different. God was planning something special, clearly, with Abraham as opposed to this priest. Now, priesthood receives tithes in Hebrews 7:5. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are all destined from Abraham. Now, the writer here is building up a case that Abraham, the entire Israel's history, the covenant, everything, is subservient to this priest, Melchizedek. It's everything is just a little less, right? And it's building the case that Jesus Christ, who is the final priest, is the ultimate one of a new covenant which is better and greater. And you'll see this. But this is very important for Jewish folks who depend and trust in the Old Testament covenant system. Is this guy's trying to make an argument, you missed the boat, the new covenant is here through your own Messiah. So I'll try to make this as interesting as possible. Abraham tithed, Melchizedek blessed. Hebrews 7:6-8. But this man who does not have his descendant from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. In the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. It is all about the superior being. Melchizedek and his priesthood is superior than what God was building through Abraham and the Old Testament covenant. All right? This writer keeps building this case, putting more heat and light on who this Melchizedek is and how awesome he is. Levi, which is one of the 12 tribes, was an actual dude named Levi, tithed via the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Abraham. So Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Okay? So, Jewish folks during the Old Testament, they would bring tithes to the temple, and Levitical priests ran the temple, so thus people would give tithes to Levi. Got it? Levi, through Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. They keep putting the heat and light on Melchizedek. He's the dude! Okay? So, a new priest for a new covenant. This is the second part of this. There's two parts, how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and the second part is it takes a new priest for a new covenant, right? Old and New Testament in your Bible means Old Covenant, New Covenant. Old Covenant, there'd be priests, there'd be a temple, there'd be sacrifices all the time. Going on, the new covenant, one sacrifice complete for all mankind, done. Got it? And that's part why we have communion. All right, so the old covenant does not make people perfect before the holiness of God. If we look at Hebrews chapter 7, 11. Now, if perfection had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? You all know who Aaron is? I was reading this the Bible to Javin last night in this little cartoon Bible, and Moses goes to the burning bush. Remember, burning bush says, go save my people. Moses says, no, I'm a chicken butt. That's what he said. And so God said, I'll have your brother Aaron help you. So stop giving me excuses and do what I said. So Moses goes into town, his brother Aaron meets him, and then when they get the people, they leave the land, they go on the mountainside, Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and then they start the priesthood. Aaron is chosen as the first super high priest, right? And his sons serve him. And then the tribe of Levi is chosen. They'll never get any land. Their inheritance will always be the Lord. And they serve in the temple. Got it? Clear as day. So now in this case, this whole Old Testament system and sacrifices and the law. Now again, if you're here on Wednesdays, what we always do is we look at the Ten Commandments. And the reason we always practice the Ten Commandments is to help people see that we always break the Ten Commandments, so thus we're always guilty before God. So thus, if we're going to be put before God, and He's the judge, and we broke all His laws, would we be found guilty or innocent? And the goal is for ourselves, and for when we're leading someone to Jesus, is they admit themselves they're guilty before God for breaking His Ten Commandments. See, the law does not bring perfection. It exposes imperfection. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to make us feel guilty. It's supposed to make us feel unworthy, horrible. It's its design to help us see we're sinners. Now, I feel bad for pastors and ministers out there who won't go there with people. Because who needs an incredibly awesome Savior if we're not incredibly horrible sinners? All right? One gives light to the other. And it's baked right into this verse. Now, if perfection had been obtainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to arise? All right? Why would we need a new covenant? Why would we need a Jesus if work-based righteousness saved you? If you're so wonderful and great and awesome and you're doing your best even though you're not perfect and God's going to bless you anyway, if you don't need Jesus, you know, if the Old Testament could save you, we wouldn't need Christ, is what this is saying. Hebrews 7:12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, in this case, there is a change in the law. The law was fulfilled. It wasn't removed, it was completed, fulfilled. Because you and I still have to pass the Old Testament test in order to get to heaven. The difference is Jesus gives us his test scores. And we give him our test scores. He dies with our test scores, and he gives us 100 on the Ten Commandment test. All right? Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is the line of the tribe of Judah. Right. Hebrews 7:13 and 14. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonging to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. The tribe of Judah never served at the altar, never got near it because God would strike them dead. All right? The tribe of Judah was the head tribe of Israel, was the not the first son of Israel, not the first son. I think it was like the fourth or the third son. I can't remember at the moment. But that was the tribe that always led Israel. And that was the tribe when the nation split, and Judah was the only tribe that stayed with David. I mean, not David, but stayed after Solomon's and the kingdom split. So verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribes, Moses said nothing about priests. So he's trying to say, here's Jesus, the final, complete, super awesome priest, and he doesn't even come from the Levitical priesthood. But a requirement for the Melchizedek priesthood is you kind of need to be immortal. Joseph Smith. Now let's pick on the cult of Mormonism for a minute and kick it around the aisle here. Joseph Smith claims an angel came down, Mordecai, or Malachi, whatever, some weird dude, obviously not an angel of God, came down and said, bam, you are now a priest. He probably had a southern accent. In the order of Melchizedek. Well, isn't that special? Because Jesus was the last one. That's pretty cool. And Jesus is immortal. Remember how he died on the cross 3 days later, came back from the grave? We have that Easter experience. And then when Jesus went to heaven, he went like this, right? He flew up to heaven, just like that. Just like that. So in 7:15 and 16, this becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He's not a child of Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. You have to be Superman to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay? But you even have to be more righteous than Superman. You have to be Super Jesus to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And lo and behold, Jesus is Super Jesus. Prophecies about Jesus, Hebrews 7:17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. There it is. How far, how long, how much time? Forever. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A prophecy about Jesus, which is repeated several times in this book alone. So, new covenant greater than the old covenant. Here we go. Hebrews 7:18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. There it is again. The law makes nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. See, again, the Old Testament law exposed us as being far, far away from God. The New Testament, based off the Old Testament law, right, allows us to draw near to God. And now it's going to get even cooler because of why. God's word with an oath in Hebrews 7, 20 through 22. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Thank you for being patient and going through all this technical foundational infrastructure to get to the point that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, sealed with his own blood. And if you remember on the cross, one of the things Jesus cried out before he died, "It is finished." The guarantor of the covenant, paid in full. Right? Now back up to verse 12. First of all, when God says something, is it mostly true?
No.
It's totally. It's true. It's 100% true. So when God makes an oath, when God, who speaks only truth, makes an oath, how secure could the infinite, truthful Word of God be if God made an oath by His own Word? Okay? Is it even possible to get more secure than just God speaking? All right? So here's God speaking, making an oath. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever," making Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Do you see the strength of this, of these truths of what God has said and God has been doing? When people say this book is written by men, these are very ignorant people who don't know what they're talking about when they say the Bible is just written by men. Because no man could write that by themselves. A bunch of men couldn't write that by themselves, nor write a book 1,400 years old, 40 different authors over different times and nations and all that sort of stuff. Baloney. It's pure ignorance for people to say something like that. Jesus is the guarantor. Look at the depth and strength of these truths that build together. Living forever makes Jesus the final. Joseph Smith, the final king priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was, not Joseph Smith. Picking on those Mormons. One more time. 7, 23 and 24. "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office." See, you know, it's kind of pesky. You put a priest in office, he grows old and dies. Come on! They don't make them like they used to, right? But Jesus holds his priesthood. What's this word say? Permanently. Because why? He continues forever. Jesus Christ is the final holy priest, being our advocate, we'll see in a minute, before God, at the very throne of God. Okay? Now here's a serious benefit. 7:25. "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save." Jesus is able to save. Who is able to save? Me and my trying and my good works. And oh, if I had only done this better. No! Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. The uttermost. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Is there an end to the uttermost? Those who draw near to God through Him. Since He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the great advocate. He's at the right hand of God, reigning in the clouds, reigning in heaven, right? And for every human being who's in Christ, it's always, hey God, there with me. I know they blew it today. Totally, there with me. There with me. And that's all that matters. Are we with Jesus? At the end of the day, that's all that matters. Are we with Jesus? That's a great promise.
Yes, it is.
And it kind of, there's so many good things to say about it. We'll move on. So, what a high priest. In 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy. That means set apart. There is no one like Jesus. Innocent. Even though he died the death of the guilty, horrible sinner, he was always innocent. He was always sinless. He was unstained with sin, separated from sinners. Some of this is simply redundant. Holy and separated from sinners is almost redundant. And exalted above the heavens. That's crazy cool. Now, get this. You want to hear something scary? Is in one of the Gospels where Jesus says, some will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we in those days do this for you and that for you and this for you? And Jesus, who we've just talked about as the great advocate, the great intercessor for his sheep, will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Can you imagine? It's Jesus who makes the dividing call, not us. But isn't that just amazing? It'd be terrifying to think if Jesus' main role is the advocate for the sinners who are saved, what a terrifying thing if you don't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. See, Jesus is living right now. Verse 27, he has no need, like the high priests, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Remember John the Baptist? When they gather in disciples, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, there he is. John the Baptist knew Jesus' mission on this earth was to die on that cross, to be the sacrifice when he offered up himself. Sinless, he offered up himself. Also, this is something to point out. Here he is talking about the sacrificial system taking place. Now, if it was after 70 AD when Rome ransacked Jerusalem and destroyed it and destroyed the temple, you'd think at this point he would have been mentioning that. He would have been saying it in the past tense and might have made a comment. But we all know that the sacrificial system's no more because Jerusalem doesn't exist. He doesn't say that. So this is why, especially in here, if there was any an opportunity for the writer to say, oh, and by the way, Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Nope. That's why we believe it's before that time. That's just a little subnote for you. And we're coming to an end here shortly. The perfect Son forever, appointed by the oath of God. There's that oath again. Hebrews 7:28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Forever. Jesus wraps it up. And that's why 2,000 years later, there are still no sacrifices taking place in Jerusalem. The one distinctive of Christianity, which just makes me all warm and fuzzy and secure and confident that I know I'm following the right Jesus, is because, one, this Jesus, not me, saved me from hell. Jesus did it, not me. It's not by works so no man can boast. Everything that we're unpacking the scriptures and giving to you always, always, always gives glory to God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It never, ever gives glory to our works or actions, ever. It never gives glory to man-made institutions of religion. It always gives glory to the Word of God and Jesus Christ. Because that and that alone is what saves us and leads us to heaven. That alone. And you, of all folks of Papar, are most blessed because you get this. Yes. No confusion. No religion. Man, I hate religion. I hate religion because it's deceiving people and sending them to hell, and it steals the glory from God. The glory always belongs to God, right?
Yes.
Through Jesus. That's awesome. Jesus never fails.
Yes.
So, keep that in mind. And just enjoy the song that came out in 92 by Aaron Jeffrey that worships and sings about Jesus from the beginning of the song to the end of the song. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all about Jesus Christ, right? That's who we serve. That's why we live. Enjoy this. And there's even more terms like that that describe Jesus. But let's pray. Father, thank you for the everlasting covenant through Jesus Christ, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, reigning in heaven and being our advocate before the throne forever. We thank you for Jesus, the guarantor of our salvation. And now we ask for these saints that they'd be blessed by these truths, encouraged by them, and leave here in the strength, grace, and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In your holy name, Father.